In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dear God in heaven, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for once again bringing us together this evening. Please open our hearts and our minds to your presence and what you want us to learn tonight. And let your Holy Spirit guide me and work through me and speak through me so I may impart what you want us to learn about Mary and the saints. I ask for the intercession of Mary and all the saints to pray for me and all of us this evening and as we continue our faith journeys together. I ask all this in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, I know you already had one witness tonight, but I'm going to share a little bit about my story, my background with Mary, just to kind of give you your where my appreciation and love for Mary comes from. I've been Catholic my whole life. I grew up Catholic. And I was probably a typical teenager. I didn't always want to go to Mass, and I didn't practice my faith as much as I should have. I never really left the faith. I always practiced, but I never, I didn't take it seriously as a teenager and as a young adult in college. And I think it was when I was in college, my godmother, who's also my cousin, she is a member of a parish in Bloomington. And there was a woman in Bloomington who started receiving messages on the locutions, like interior messages from Mary and Jesus. Supposedly, it's not like a through church approved thing. So this group, including this woman and her husband and some other people from the parish, decided to go on a trip to Medjugorje, which is a place in former Yugoslavia where Mary's been appearing for 40 years. And they just felt called to do that. And so my godmother got to go, and I was hearing about this trip. And my aunt was telling me, not my godmother's mom, but another aunt, she was telling me about these children, miracle children at the time, they were young, that were getting these heavenly visions of Mary. And I've been Catholic my whole life, and I'd never heard of anything like that. And I was just, like, filled with this awe and wonder, and I had tears in my eyes. And my aunt's like, oh, I have a rosary for you, too. My godmother, Susan, had these rosaries made, and took them to Medjugorje, and they actually went in during a vision with the children, and Mary blessed them. So she gave me a rosary. And so the next year they were going to go back, and my godmother's mother was invited to go because she has some health issues, some emphysema. And then my other aunt was invited to go because she was recovering from ovarian cancer. And then my godmother's mother decided she wouldn't be able to go because it's very hilly and all the walking. And so my mother, the place was already reserved, so my mother was asked to go in her place. And then it ended up they didn't go to Medjugorje, but they went to Mexico and Guadalupe and visited that church there where Mary appeared there. And the next several years, they went on several more trips to these different Marian apparition sites, which we've kind of mentioned before in some of our sessions. Fatima and Lourdes, and my mom's been to the Holy Land and to Rome and different places in Italy. So through hearing these stories and through her pilgrimages, I got this great interest in the church, but especially in Mary. And just wanted to learn everything about her and these visions and what was really going on here. And I've really developed a great love and appreciation for Mary and devotion to her. And it was that, I think, that brought me to this relationship with Jesus. And for a while, then I kind of thought, well, okay, I've got Jesus now. I don't need Mary. So then she kind of was pushed off to the side. And I was on this retreat team. And at the time, it was customary for the women giving. It was a women's retreat for other women. And we give little gifts to the women attending the retreat. And our spiritual director, Father Josh Pajenko, was going on a trip right before the retreat to, like, Fatima. And he's like, oh, there's, like, a big Catholic Kmart there. And so we gave him some money. and to bring some things back for the women. And I knew we didn't have a very big budget, so I asked him how much money, and he told me, and I'm like, that's not going to be enough. So I gave him more money. I said, just, you know, use it if you need it, spend it on whatever you want. So he came back and brought us, our family, a statue of Our Lady of Fatima, which is about this big, and he said, because I know you have a great devotion to Mary. And then I kind of started feeling guilty because I felt like I pushed Mary aside, you know, because I had Jesus and I didn't need her anymore. And so I kind of started questioning my devotion to Mary and my relationship with her, and asking, you know, God, asking Jesus, you know, to kind of guide me in that. And then we ended up going to this very Catholic camp called Catholic Family Land, and they're all about Mary and consecration, consecration to Jesus through Mary, and it was very Marian, wasn't it? It was a little overwhelming. It was like, all Mary, 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 and we're like, is this okay? You know, is this happening to do this? Is it all right? And so that led me on my journey to learn more about, you know, what exactly does the church teach and believe about Mary, and brought me back to my devotion to Mary once again. And really, you know, that kind of, I think, sums up Mary's role in the church. You know, her original role, God chose her to bring Jesus to us, and now she's there to bring us to Jesus when it's needed. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 487 says, "What the Catholic faith believes about Mary is based on what it believes about Christ. What it teaches about Mary illumines, in turn, its faith in Christ." So all the truths, everything we believe and teach about Mary, really point to an even greater truth about Jesus Christ. So Mary's always there just to point to Jesus. It's not about her at all. And Maddie brought up the point about Catholics worship Mary. We do honor Mary. We don't worship her. We shouldn't anyway. I know some cultures have a very strong devotion, and I think sometimes the way they honor Mary may look like worship in a way. But Mary is human. She's not God or a goddess. I've heard people say that as well. We honor her special role that God gave to her, which she was chosen and she said yes. You know, we all know that we have a part in God's plan. He has a plan for us. And Mary is that perfect disciple that we can emulate, and she shows us how to fully cooperate with God's plan and God's will in our lives. So Mary is honored because of her son, because of Jesus, and the special privilege and blessing that God gave to her to be chosen. So God, you know, Jesus could have come to us, God could have come to us in any way, but he chose to go through Mary, so we choose to do that as well. And in the same way, we honor all the saints, and we recognize them for having, as St. Paul said, completed the race, or competed well, finished the race, kept the faith. You know, we recognize and honor the great saving work that God has accomplished in their lives, and we look to them as examples in faith. I really liked how Maddie put that. They're definitely good models for us. You know, and if you think about it, we remember all of our loved ones that have passed away. You know, we don't, you know, our grandparents or other people that we know, we don't forget them when they're gone. You know, we have images of them in our homes, and we don't pray to those pictures of our loved ones. But we think about them, we talk to them, we remember them. They're part of our lives and our family, so we don't forget them. So that's kind of the similar that idea behind images and statues of saints. They're to really lift our hearts and minds to God and to the things of heaven. We're not praying to the statues themselves. We know the saints aren't there, but it's to remind us that to ask for their intercession, and that they're always, like Mary, always pointing to God. There are different types of honor and worship. And you don't need to know these special words, but there's something called dulia, which is the honor and recognition that we give to the saints. And then there's hyperdulia, which is kind of like lots of dulia. So that's this very special honor that we give to Mary. And then latria is the true worship of God. We give God the worship that's only given to God. As I mentioned, the images and the statues, you know, all pretty much all Catholic churches have those. Even like the stained glass windows, they're often just to give us that reminder. And I think initially they were to used as a teaching tool, you know, for those that didn't have access to the Bible or couldn't read, to tell the stories of Christ. We have devotional spaces in our church. On the left is Mary, and on the right is St. Joseph, and ours are a little unique. Well, they're on the side, which is unique. Usually they're in the front. Our church was actually built without them, and those were added later. So that's why they're on the sides and not the front, because there wasn't room in the front where our church was built. But we have the carvings behind St. Joseph of the Holy Men and behind Mary of the Holy Women, you know, special. Those were chosen in particular by different members of the parish, of special saints that had importance or significance to them. I remember very well, I was in the church the day before the churches all closed down for COVID, and it was March 17th, St. Patrick's Day, and our pastor, Father O'Keefe, had said that the bishops in Indiana were going to make an announcement later that day, and he anticipated that they were going to be closing the churches. So I'd gone to 9 a.m. Mass, and I just kind of stayed in church, like, all morning, because I think this was before I was, you know, I was working part-time, but I go to Mass every morning when I can, and I spend as much time at church as I can. And this was before we had adoration, so we have our little Blessed Sacrament Chapel where the tabernacle is, which is open 24 hours a day, and I would pretty much go there every day and pray. So that morning, March 17th, I just stayed in church, and I kind of went through all the little areas that I like in church, and I stopped at the St. Joseph's space and the Mary's space, and I was looking at all the images of the saints, and I had this strong feeling that they were, you know, there with me, talking to me, saying, you know, this is going to be a rough road, but it's going to be okay. We're here, we're with you, and we've got this. We're praying for you. And that's what they do. You know, they're part of our family in heaven, and they're, you know, they're before the throne of God always. So they're constantly interceding for us, and they're always there for us to ask for help. So it was such a very comforting feeling that day in the church, knowing that we have this whole communion of saints praying for us. So like I said, there, and I've got my own, you know, Maddie mentioned that your saint picks you. And I've got my own little group of saints. I call them my gang. And there's different ones that come at different times in my life. And maybe I'll save my confirmation saint story for when we talk about confirmation, but that's an interesting one too. But, you know, it's interesting how they come. Different ones will be a part of your life at a different time when you really need them. And so I've got my whole gang that I, you know, ask for intercession for, and every morning it's kind of part of my morning prayer routine to ask them to be with me. So the saints are a part of our large family that's the church. You know, God put us all here together to be in community. Christianity isn't about just me and Jesus and my own little box. You know, we're here. You know, definition of Christianity is to be in community and one enough, you know, to help and support one another while we're working on our journey to heaven together. So we ask the saints to intercede for us, just like we ask one another to pray and intercede for us. The attention that we give to Mary and the saints should not distract us from our relationship from God, but draw us closer to Him. Just like our Christian fellowship draws us closer to Christ, so the communion with the saints in heaven draws us closer. So the saints are those who are already with me. We talk about the communion of saints in Catholicism, so I'll just briefly talk about that real quick. There's like three different phases, I don't know if I'm using the right word, of the communion of saints. So there's the church militant, which is us. So we're the ones that are still here battling, you know, fighting the good fight, struggling on. There's the church triumphant, which is those in heaven, and then the church suffering, which we call those the souls in purgatory. So those are the souls that still need some sort of purification before being in the presence of God, because nothing impure, nothing unholy can be in the presence of God. I know in one of my breakout groups, we talked a little bit about purgatory, so there might be questions about that, so we can get to that more if we need to. But basically we all, and I think you've mentioned this, we all kind of have some kind of a detachment to sin, you know, and when we pass on, you know, we're still clinging to some of that attachment, or I'm trying to think of the right word for it, but so when we die, you know, we don't necessarily are ready to be right in the presence of God, so we need some kind of purification or a way to kind of rid ourselves of that final attachment to sin. So purgatory is more just like a state rather than an actual physical place. And if you want to add anything or say anything, because I don't think I'm quite saying this the right way. But they're also part of the communion of saints, all those that have passed on that are not yet in heaven. So we consider all of those the communion of saints. And the communion of saints also consists of all the spiritual goods in the church as well. So the sacraments, our faith, all of those are considered a part of everything we own together, everything that helps build up the church. To help strengthen and build up one another in this journey, this pilgrimage we have. So whether we like it or not, we're all connected. So we really need to all be connected in charity that serves the good for one another and to build one another up. I love how once again today the readings kind of reflect that, what we're talking about. The second reading from, is it 1 Corinthians? Talks about the body of Christ and how we're all part of that one body, and everybody's important. You know, not everybody's the hand or the foot, but you know, every part of the body of Christ has a place and is important. And the body is not really complete without everyone being a part and participating in that way as well. And I like the line where it says when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer, because we all have that connection. But when one part of the body rejoices, we need to rejoice with them, which sometimes I think is harder, because sometimes when you see something good happening, you know, it's almost, there can be a little envy there. You're like, well, why is it happening to them and not me? And, so we really need to work toward building one another up in that body of Christ. And I like the image of the vine and the branches too. And talking about the body of Christ, where Jesus is the vine, we're all part of the branches, and you know, and I like to think of the sacraments as like our, and faith and grace and all that is like, you know, the nourishment that comes up and keeping us strong and helping us to grow, and you know, and apart from the vine, what is the branch? It's just, you know, a dead stick. So we need to stay on that vine and stay attached to Jesus. So Mary, okay, so I'm going to get back to Mary. And we can get back to purgatory if you have specific questions about that. But Mary is just a saint in heaven like everybody else, but honored in a very special way. Mary is at the center of the story of salvation history, and she remains an active participant. And we can't really separate her role from the rest of the story. So I'm going to look at some of the different teachings that the church has about Mary, the specific teachings we have. And there are four dogmas that the church teaches about Mary. That's one of the words you need to know. But a dogma is like a teaching that's based in the revealed truth of. I should have written this down. I didn't. I had a place to write it down. I didn't type it in.
Something Catholics are required to believe.
Okay. So a of the truth that we're required to believe, but it's based in what has been revealed to us by God. So the first dogma that we believe about Mary is that Mary is the mother of God. So obviously she's not the mother of God, the Father, but and this one isn't too hard to wrap your head around, but we know Mary, we know Jesus as God, he's the second person of the Trinity. Mary is the mother of Jesus. So Mary, rightly, would be considered the mother of Jesus, the God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus has always existed in his divine nature, but he gets his human nature from Mary, his biological mother. This is natural solemnity, so a high feast that's celebrated in the church every year on January 1st, which is a holiday of opportunity. And this was declared by the church at the Council of Ephesus in 431, so pretty early on. And it was really, it was declared in defense of Jesus' divinity, because there were some doubting the divinity of Jesus. So in naming Mary as Mother of God, this kind of solidified the church teaching on Jesus as being divine. And there is scriptural backing for that. If you think about Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth and the words inspired by the Holy Spirit that Elizabeth says to Mary, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And she even says later on in Luke, and she uses, Elizabeth uses the same word, Lord, again, and it's the exact same word. That the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the child in your womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And I believe that's the same, I looked it up, the same word in Greek. We believe that the mother, you know, she's carrying Jesus, who's the Lord, and she uses that word, Lord. Let's get that part. So, any questions? Mary as Mother of God. That's a pretty easy one. Okay. So the second teaching that the church has about Mary is the Immaculate Conception. We've mentioned this as well, but this is the conception of Mary herself in her mother's womb. That she was conceived, she was given a special grace at the moment of her conception to be free from all stain of original sin. So she was born with a pure, sinless nature, this same perfect, sinless nature that she would give to her son. She didn't earn this or merit this in any way. This was a free gift from God, earned for her by Jesus' death and resurrection, which actually hadn't happened yet, but we've talked about God being outside of time. So since we believe that nothing impure can be in the presence of God, Mary herself had to be perfectly pure to carry God within herself for 9 months. So God gave her this special grace to be completely pure, to be this perfect vessel for Jesus. This was officially proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in 1854, but this was something that had been taught. All of these really had been kind of believed by the early church and taught. I think there's documentation, at least as early as the 3rd century, that of the teaching of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Sometimes people get confused because on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which is December 8th, we do the reading for Jesus's, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. But we do that reading because it does point to her being pure and perfect. If you recall, the angel calls her full of grace. I've done this talk on Mary like several times, and then I print out new notes each time, and then I don't always want to write everything down again, so I'm going to get a blow. But the angel calls Mary full of grace. So if she's completely full of grace, there would be no room for any sin, anything impure and perfect. And if you think about back to Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. If you think about that word enmity means like complete opposite. So if there's enmity between Mary and the serpent and her seed and the devil's seed, there can't be anything in common. So Mary has to be completely on the opposite extreme of that, completely free from sin. And have we talked about Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant? I think you've mentioned that before. There's sometimes reference of Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant because she contained Jesus. The original covenant, or the original Ark, contained the manna, the bread from heaven, and the tablets with the commandments, and the staff of Aaron, which pointed to the priesthood, and Mary as the new Ark of the New Covenant contains Jesus, who's the bread from heaven, and the law, the word, and the Jesus is the eternal high priest. So, is that some of that typology that Lynn likes? Okay, one of the third thing the church teaches about Mary is her perpetual virginity. And a lot of people are okay with, I know from scripture that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus. But the church believes and teaches that she remained a virgin throughout her entire life. And there's been ancient belief in this as well, that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after Jesus' birth, back into the early church teaching. This was affirmed by the church in 649 AD at the Lateran Council. And it shows fidelity to Mary's mission that God gave her to be this. It was her gift to God to remain pure and sinless, and her mission to carry out what God gave her to be as a mother. I'm in trouble. So one of the areas where people say, well, the Bible says Jesus had brothers and sisters. And that's really just kind of a translation issue. The word brothers in the Bible, I think it's adelphoi, is kind of a generic term that can mean brothers, it can mean close relative, it can mean like a close friend that you have a good relationship with. And that same word is used in other places in the Bible. It's used in the relationship between Abraham and Lot, and they were not, it was uncle and nephew, and Jacob and Laban. So that same word does have other uses in the Bible. Cousin, ancient Hebrew actually had no specific word for cousin, I can't remember from my research. The biggest thing is to show that Jesus had no siblings, specifically brothers, is in his words that he mentions from the cross in talking to St. John, when he says, behold your mother, and son, behold, or woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Jesus is basically entrusting, knowing that he's going to die, he's entrusting his mother to the care of St. John. If he did have siblings, biological brothers, they would have been entrusted to care for their mother and take care of her. So this would have been like scandalous for him to, you know, just give his mother to somebody else if he had siblings. It would have been kind of like a slap in the face to his other brothers. So we believe that, you know, Mary was always a virgin. There was another one. I don't remember where it is, but it talks about how she remained a virgin until, don't you remember what it is, Linda? I didn't write it down, but there's the word until.
Joseph, yeah, it's in Matthew's Gospel. Joseph did not know her until the birth of Jesus.
Yes, until after birth. So people say, well, then they did have relations, Mary and Joseph. And that word until, and I wrote it down, but I didn't write down the meaning, but it doesn't necessarily mean that after that point, then this happened. It could mean that it still continued to be that way. Like the same word is used, I don't know where it is, where it says Jesus will reign until he has put all under his feet. And that's the exact same word that's used there. And we don't think, well, okay, at that point, Jesus isn't going to reign anymore. We know he's going to continue to reign, but it's the same word used there. So, perpetual virginity. And the fourth dogma that the church teaches about Mary is her assumption. So this is at the end of Mary's life that she was assumed, taken up into heaven, body and soul, into heaven. And this is based on the fact that she was sinless. If you go back to her Immaculate Conception and the fact that Mary was sinless, she didn't have the stain of original sin. She shouldn't have suffered the consequences of original sin, which would have been death and decay. So her body would not see that kind of corruption. I just like to think, you know, why would Jesus leave his mother's body here on earth? If you think about all of the churches that claim to have the remains of different saints, there's no church that claims to have the remains of the Mother of God. And why would they not? If they did, I mean, that would be a big draw. This one was declared a little bit later. This was declared a dogma in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. But this is something that also was believed and taught by the early church for quite a while. And there is some precedence in scripture for this, because we know Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And in Genesis, Enoch, I believe it says, he walked with God and then he was not. So again, why would Elijah and Enoch be taken up to heaven and not Jesus' mother? And I think on this point as well, Tom has talked about the scripture in Revelation, where it talks about the ark in heaven, describing a young woman, which is clearly Mary. And in Psalm 132, verse 8, it says, "Arise, Lord, come to your resting place, you and your mighty ark." So talking about Mary as being the ark of the new covenant. So the actual words in the declaration by Pope Pius XII says, "The Immaculate Mother of God, the Ever Virgin, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven." So it doesn't actually say that she died first, so which is kind of an interesting point. But this is kind of like the confirmation of the promise that we receive in Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, like Mary. We're promised at the end of the time that our bodies are going to be resurrected. And this kind of gives us that hope to look forward to. It's a sign of what God wants to accomplish in all of our lives. And Mary, again, is the first to model disciple, goes before us, inspiring us to persevere in faith so we can share in her glorious resurrection of her son. So Mary's got a very important role in our lives. as a model, as the perfect disciple, as an intercessor, and as a mother. I mentioned the Jesus from the cross told St. John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. St. John is kind of seen as the model disciple for all of us. So when Jesus is saying these words to John, he's saying it to all of us. He's giving us Mary as his mother to share with us. And, you know, I think the question for us is, you know, how do we respond? Are we going to accept Mary as our mother, this great gift that Jesus gives to us? I don't think we will offend Jesus at all if we honor Mary, if we show her the honor that the church wants us to have for her. She's played a very important role in my life. I think especially for women, she's definitely a good model to show that what true feminine Christianity looks like. And I think all women are called to kind of a type of motherhood, whether we have biological children or not. We're all called to emulate Mary in our motherhood, to like spiritual motherhood to one another, to mentor others and help others on our spiritual journey. Anything else is on my notes. I don't like to flip back and forth. But you know, I think it's one thing to know these things about Mary in our minds, but it's another thing to like practice them. And so how do I put this into my, you know, into my daily life, my relationship with Mary? And just like having a relationship with Jesus, you know, you work on it. You spend time with Mary, you talk to her, and talk to Jesus about his mother, and what kind of relationship do you want me to have with your mother? He certainly showed me that it was okay for me to continue my devotion to her and have a relationship, to talk to her, to reflect. I love how Mary, you know, she hears what God is telling her, or in different situations she's experienced, but then, you know, she questions when she has questions, like, how can this be, when the angel told her that she was going to be the mother of God. But she accepts, you know, she accepts God's will, even when she doesn't understand it or doesn't know how it's going to play out. And she continues to ponder it and think about what she can, you know, what her role is and how she can fulfill that and what she can learn from that situation. So I like how it says she ponders these things in her heart. That's one of the things about Mary that I like, and I think I emulate that because I'm more of a ponderer. There's many prayers from the church. I know sometimes coming from a non-Catholic background, some of the remote or the rote prayers that we know, can, you know, people are taught to pray from the heart, and you can do that. I like to take some of the prayers and I kind of make them my own. One of my favorites that I like to pray in the morning is called it's in Latin, it's called the Sub Tuum Praesidium. So it's called Beneath Your Protection. And it goes like this. It's a very early prayer from the church. I found reference to it in like 250 AD. But it says, we fly to your protection, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us always from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. I wanted to read it because I pray it so many times, and then I kind of alter it, and I make it my own when I pray it, and I add things. And so sometimes when I'm praying certain prayers of the church with other people, and they're like, that's not how it goes. And I'm like, well, that's how I pray it. Because I like to make it my own. But that's one of my favorite ones. Of course, there's the Hail Mary. I try not to alter that one because we pray it together so many times. The Memorare. the rosary, I want to talk about the rosary a little bit, because the rosary is sometimes a misunderstood prayer, and there are a lot of people that like, oh, I don't like to pray the rosary, it's so long, and it's boring, and it's so monotonous and repetitive. And I want to say, I want to talk to those people and say, well, you know, let's think about how you're praying the rosary, if you feel that way about it. The rosary, and if you're not familiar with the rosary, it's a set of prayers that we pray. We use beads to kind of keep us on track, and it's, well, it starts with the creed, so we start with, like, professing our faith, and then we pray in our Father, usually for the Pope and his intentions. Three Hail Marys for increase in faith, hope, and love, and then a mystery. So it's a different event in the life of Jesus or Mary. And while you're reflecting on the mystery, you're praying in Our Father and 10 Hail Marys and then a Glory Be. So there, Our Father is like the most perfect prayer. So we begin with that. And then we're praying 10 Hail Marys. And a lot of times I think people just like pray the Hail Mary and over, and that's where they feel like, oh, it's just become repetitive. But the whole point of the rosary is to meditate on the mystery. So like the first joyful mystery is the Annunciation. So that's when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that God has chosen you to be the mother of his son. So as you're saying those Hail Marys, you're thinking about some aspect of the Annunciation. And, you know, you can really be drawn into that in many different ways. Depending on how deep your meditation is. I found during that quarantine time during COVID, when I didn't have all the other distractions of the world, my meditations on the rosary really became very deep and kind of profound. And I found out things about myself and about, you know, what I feel like Mary or Jesus was telling me through those deep meditations. So it's, and there's different ways to meditate. I'd like to do like a whole talk on the rosary and on that and praying that, because I think it's very, very, very powerful prayer. But it, through all the mysteries, there's joyful, there's luminous, which take us through the life of Jesus and his ministry, the sorrowful mysteries, his passion and death, and then the glorious mysteries, his resurrection. And beyond that, you know, it really takes you through the whole life of Jesus, from his conception until his ascension into heaven and then him taking Mary into heaven with him. So John Paul, Pope, now St. John Paul II, really was a great devoted fan of the rosary because of that just deep, just way you could really intimately become connected with Jesus and his life and kind of immerse yourself into life and go through that entire life of Christ. And while we're praying, Mary kind of takes our prayer. She guides our prayer with the Holy Spirit and takes our prayer to her son on our behalf. And we always have an intention. We should always have an intention while we're praying the rosary. So she takes that prayer for us. We often talk about Mary as being, as referred to as a queen. We don't really have a good understanding, I feel, in our culture of like the understanding of a monarchy and the king and queen. But Mary represents the queen mother here, and there's scripture basis for that too. If you think about Bathsheba, I think it's in Kings, maybe, 1 Kings. She was the wife of David. And when she went in to see David, her husband, the king, she had to bow down before David. But then after David passed and Solomon became king, she was the queen mother. So when she went in to see the king, Solomon would actually rise and bow to her and seat her at his right, which is a place of authority. So Jesus is our king, right? So Mary is the queen mother. So it's the queen mother that really had the power, you know, the wife, the king, and the kings often had many wives. So the wife of the king didn't really have any kind of power, but it was the queen mother that had the power, and she was there to take the petitions of the people and take them to her son, and ask her son the favors that the people were coming to. So that's one way to think of Mary. When we pray to Mary, we're giving her our petitions, and she's kind of cleaning them up for us and sending them on to Jesus and saying, okay, you know, James is asking for this today. Can we, you know, help him out here? And what good son would not listen to his mother? And the wedding at Cana is one of my favorite scripture passages, and there's a lot there in that wedding. But Mary is showing us there how she is an intercessor. I think Mary doesn't force herself on us. You know, she's kind of there in the background. But when you invite her into your life and your family, like the couple getting married at Cana, invited her to the wedding. So she's there kind of watching over us. That's how I picture her and Joseph too. Kind of watching over us. And when they see a need, even if we don't know what it is, like at Cana, I don't think the couple probably knew that they were running out of wine. But she knows what our needs are, and I constantly ask her, Mary, you know, watch over us, and when you anticipate our needs, even if I don't know what they are, take them to Jesus and ask him to help us. So she'll go to him and say, okay, they're out of wine again. She didn't do her shopping, or whatever it is. So definitely invite Mary into your life. Kind of another thing about the wedding at Cana, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but John, when he's beginning his gospel, he's presenting it as like a new creation. So we know Genesis starts with in the beginning, and John's gospel starts with in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it's interesting to see how he goes through these different sections, and he says on the first day, and then there's another event, and he says on the next day, on the next day, and there's four of them. And then he kind of skips down and then says on the third day, and then he talks about the wedding at Cana. So there's obviously a reference to the third day there, which I won't get into, but he's on the fourth day, and then he skips down to the third day, and then, on the third day. So the third day after the fourth day would be the seventh day, right? So the seventh day is like the fulfillment, the culmination of creation. So John is showing that God's doing something new here, and Mary's a part of that. And at that wedding, Jesus calls Mary woman, and some people think that is a derogatory comment, but he's showing from Genesis, Adam called Eve woman. And the ancient Jews believed that Adam met Eve on the seventh day, because remember, God put Adam to sleep to make Eve. So when he woke up, the Jews believed that was of the seventh day. So that's when Adam met Eve, the woman, and Mary. And we know St. Paul tells us that Jesus is the new Adam. So if there's an Adam, a new Adam, there should be a new Eve. And so Jesus is calling Mary woman to show that Mary's this new Eve, this part of this new creation, this new covenant that's coming about. Let me see if I'm forgetting anything. And the early church also believed this. Through reflecting on scripture, they came to see Mary in this image of a new Eve as well. There's an early bishop and theologian named St. Irenaeus, and he said that just as Eve, having become disobedient, was made the cause of death for herself and the whole human race, so also Mary, being obedient, was made the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Maddie mentioned her devotion to Mary as undoer of knots, and that's where this comes from. We believe that Eve kind of did that first knot with her disobedience, and Mary does the knot for her obedience. I like the kind of reflection that, you know, Eve, with the cooperation of Adam, of course, or maybe he was not intervening, brought sin and death to the world through accepting that fruit from the tree. that Mary, with cooperating with God, helped bring salvation and life to the world by accepting her fruit, Jesus, the fruit of her womb, who eventually became the fruit on the tree of the cross. So, one of those typology things. Lynn and I love. So you can see why she's important. It's very subtle, often, in Scripture. And I think, you know, maybe she wanted it that way, maybe God wanted it that way, so we could learn to grow and develop our love and our understanding of Mary. But she is the perfect disciple. Another scripture verse that people point to and say, well, Mary, you know, Jesus is dissing her when she and the brothers and sisters come to see Jesus and they can't get into the house and they're told, well, your mother's out here, and he says, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers and my sisters? And the woman says, is this the same passage? Am I mixing things up? She says, blessed are, you know, there's a woman that's trying to bless Mary, and he says, well, you know, blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. Maybe that's what I was thinking of. And who better hears the word of God and keeps the word of God and does the will of God than Mary, so fully. So Jesus is saying, not that she's not blessed, but she is blessed more because she's obedient to God and being his mother. That the reason she's blessed is more because of her obedience and doing the will of God than for being his mom. So she's a perfect disciple, the one we should emulate and strive to be more like. So, sorry for my back and forth. So I hope I didn't muddle things. I hope I made things a little more clear. But if you have questions about any of that.